Today we're continuing on our series in the book of Acts. We're at Acts chapter 13, looking at verses 13 through 42 this morning. I've titled today's message, A Prime Opportunity. Really, as we said, this is the third part of the book of Acts, all the way till the end. This is really the start of Paul's missionary or church planting journeys. And for us, I think, to be able to have a picture of what's going on, sometimes for me, if I can see something pictorially, it helps me to understand things in a way that I have baskets that I can now place things in, and things make a lot more sense. So what I thought we'd do this morning first, before we jump into this passage, is just take opportunity to see where Paul's going, where he's going to be traveling for the next two chapters. So until we get to chapter 15, we are going to be going over what's commonly called as Paul's first missionary journey. So if we could put the map up, what I thought I'd do is to show you, or to help you be able to see exactly what's going on, where we're going. Try not to get in anyone's way there. This would be good for deer hunting, wouldn't it? So you remember the church in Antioch commissioned both Barnabas and Saul for the work God had planned for them in advance to do. And you remember they set sail from Antioch and they came down here to Cyprus. Now you remember Cyprus was the home country of Barnabas. And so during this time, Barnabas is older in the faith. He's likely has Paul as his helper, if you will. It seems like, from all practical purposes, at the start of these missionary journeys, that Barnabas is in control. He's in charge. He's going back to his country. As they travel through Cyprus, they come here to Patmos. And you remember this is last week where they meet Sergius Paulus on the end of the island here. And you remember he is converted. Well, from Paphos, they come up here to Perga. And here, Perga is a thriving metropolitan city. It's a large city, and you would think that this would be the first place that Paul really begins to evangelize, but for whatever reason, he does not. And here at Perga, something significant happens. While there, John, who's also called Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, is accompanying both Barnabas and Saul, later known as Paul. And there in Perga, he turns back. Now, we don't know exactly why John Mark turns back, but we do know a few chapters later that Paul's upset. And so upset that on the second missionary journey, when they return, Paul does not want to take John Mark with him. Barnabas, who's John Mark's uncle, wants to take John Mark with him. And they get in such a disagreement that Barnabas and Paul will split. And from then on, we really hear nothing of Barnabas for the rest of the book of Acts. The rest of the book of Acts follows Paul. I think there's a wonderful lesson there, that even in the midst of these integral persons in the body of Christ, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, who's going to give us the Gospel of Mark, most commonly thought as written down or taken from the Apostle Peter, that these three men had a huge disagreement. And yet somehow God was sovereignly in charge and sovereignly working His perfect plan. But from Perga, they'll travel up about 100 miles here to about an elevation of 3,500 feet and go to Antioch, which is Syrian Antioch. Now, the name Antioch, there are over 20 cities in the ancient world with the name of Antioch, and they're named after Antiochus from the Seleucid Empire. But anyhow, this is Syrian Antioch, and this is where Paul will give his first missionary sermon, which we're going to look at today. From Antioch, they'll go down to Iconium, and then from Iconium, he'll go to Lystra, and then from Lystra, he'll go to Derbe. You remember in Iconium, they'll be doing these great miracles, and many people will believe, and the Bible says that they stay there for quite a significant period of time. And as they're doing these marvelous miracles, there begins to be opposition. Opposition will arise from Iconium, and as Paul and Barnabas are thrust out of the city, they go to Lystra. And there at Lystra, you remember that's where Timothy's from, there at Lystra, they heal the crippled person. When they heal the crippled man, great crowds come to them. Many people believe, but Jews from Iconium follow, and Antioch follow Paul and Barnabas to Lystra. They stir up the crowd. And you remember in Lystra, that's where Paul gets stoned. So he's stoned in Lystra. You remember, they leave him for dead outside the city. The next day, his disciples go out. They find out that he's not dead. They pick him back up. He marches right back into the city, which is amazing. And then the next day, he leaves to Derbe. Then from Derbe, they'll go there, remain a period of time. And then they'll travel back the same way they came, going to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and then to Antioch. And they will be establishing elders in all the churches for which they have established. They will come down to the coast. They will preach in Perga, although there's no fruit. There's no results from what we know. Then they'll go to Attalia, and then they'll go all the way back to sail back to Antioch. And there they will share with the church there in Antioch, their sending church, all the things that have happened. But if you can keep that in your mind, it'd just be helpful for this first missionary journey, just from Antioch, then from Antioch to Iconium, Iconium to Lystra, from Lystra to Derbe, and then back the same way as they come around. So these next few chapters will be inclusive of that journey, which probably took a couple years' time. Well, if you'd stand with me, let's pray, and we're just going to read the first few verses this morning, and we'll read the rest of the passage later in the sermon. Hear God's word to you and to me. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Syria. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, which was common in the synagogue, typically there would be a reading from the law and then a reading from the prophets, and then someone would be chosen to speak. The rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the way you guide history. That, Lord, these are not just events that are unlinked and are not heading in some sort of direction, but, Lord, you are orchestrating the times and places where people live and have their being. Lord, you are in charge of kings and governors, and Lord, you are somehow working even in the midst of tyrants. And your word is going forward in such a way that no one and nothing can stop it. And Lord, these next few chapters are a demonstration of your power. But Lord, they're a demonstration of your power, but as well an invitation to relationship. And Lord, I pray that your people today would RSVP yet again and relate to you in a new way, a fresh way, that you would grant them fresh faith. Lord, that you would give them newfound hope. And Lord, that you would strengthen them. And for those who do not know you, those who perhaps have been even opposing you, Lord, I pray that you would break them with the power of your word, and that you would woo them with your incredible, merciful, loving hand, and that you would draw them to yourself, and that you would make them your own. Lord, we love you and ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Approaching this passage is a little bit difficult because it's 52 verses long, or 42 if you subtract the first few. And there's a rather lengthy sermon where Paul is speaking to these individuals. Mind you that this is not the entire sermon. This is not the entirety of what Paul had to say. Likely he was explaining, expounding, and perhaps even interacting with folks as they were asking questions. But I think three things stand out to me when we look at this particular passage, this first speech, if you will, on Paul's mission. And what stands out to me in the way I've outlined this is try to understand it, to try to help us or to guide us, is through three different ways. First is the preparation of the place. The second is the preparation of the person. And the third is the preparation of the message. God is a God who prepares His people for what He is about to do. And I think unless we take time to pause, though it's not in the text, to understand all the things that have brought us to this place, we'll miss the incredible power of God. And not only that, we'll miss the presence of God in such a way that we will leave these passages without the hope that I believe God wants us to possess. So you see there in verse 14 where it says, "And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down." Not just a simple verse, as they go, they're basically going to church, if you will, there publicly, and they're sitting down. But in that sentence is packed powerfully with the amazing preparation that God's done beforehand in preparing this place, Antioch, Syria, and all these other places that Paul is going to travel through. You see, it says that they were there in the synagogues. And you have to ask this question, what were synagogues doing in these kinds of places? Well, this is why synagogues were in these cities. In fact, synagogues, Jewish places of worship, not just worship, but they were their entire civil structure. It was their entire educational structure. These places of worship were dispersed throughout the entire world. And the reason they were was because of exile. Because of the sin of Israel, their temple was destroyed. Their place in Jerusalem of worship, their centralized place of worship where everyone would come three times a year, was destroyed by the Assyrians and particularly the Babylonians in 586. And so when their temple was destroyed, they were taken off into captivity. No longer did they have a temple in captivity. They had to have some place to meet, some place to express and continue on their faith. And so they developed these small homes. And later, after they came back, these small homes and these pockets of people who had been displaced all over the world, for the Assyrians, their whole strategy was when to destroy a nation, they would take the nation and they would pull the nation out and put those people in other places. Then they would take other people from other nations and populate that place with those people. And the reason is there'd be no nationalism, so there would be no uprising. So now northern Israel was totally populated with all kinds of different people. But the rest of the world was populated with those who held to the Jewish faith. And later, these pockets or these synagogues were ideal places for Paul to go. And in every instance, when he goes to a city, he goes first to this place. He goes to places where people are familiar with the history and they're familiar with the God of Israel. In fact, they're not just Jewish folks there, that many folks who have watched the Jewish people live their lives and they've seen the way they are moral in a way that society wasn't, they were attracted, and there would be God-fearers there as well. So God prepared this place, these synagogues, but He did it through exile. But secondly, another way God had prepared this place where Paul was going to preach this first sermon was the fact that the Jews had this freedom to practice their faith. No other culture had this. Because the Jews were so stubborn, because they would not give in, emperors and kings had tried over and over to squash them and to destroy them. They were so stubborn in holding on to their monotheistic God and their beliefs that it created much more problem within the kingdom to try to squelch them than just to allow them to practice their faith. So they did. So the only faith that were allowed these synagogues, they had free reign. And many times Christians early on, they were free too. You know why? Because people associated with them with the Jewish synagogue. And there was a freedom of religion. Not only that, but Julius Caesar, because of Jewish fighting with him in Alexandria, he allowed that it be legal, even in the city of Rome, for Jews to worship any way they pleased. So these synagogues were in place, but also there was a freedom to practice their faith, even though they were dominated and subjugated by surrounding countries. But also there was this, what's called this Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome. There was this relative peace and minimal military expansion that lasted about 206 years during this time, from about 27 BC to 100 AD. And during this time, it was peaceful. And so Paul could travel to cities like city in Antioch because there were no wars going on. He could thank the Romans for that. Not only that, he could thank the Romans for the Roman roads that were built. Roman legionnaires would guard these roads. Not only did they build these roads, which were for them major supply lines, so that they could get supply lines as they were conquering the world, as they can get supplies quickly wherever they needed. But these roads also allowed them militarily to squelch out any rebellions quickly, because on the roads they could travel, and these with metallic substances within the roads that wouldn't be washed away. These roads allowed their army to control over 5 million people with about 180,000 different soldiers. But the thing that's instructive for us and important for the preparation of this message that Paul's going to give is the fact that it was safe to travel on these roads. You know why? Because Rome guarded them. Because the soldiers guarded these roads. No one traveled, or very few people would dare to travel, because it was so dangerous to travel in the first century. But thanks to Roman domination, people like Paul could walk on highways from city to city, town to town, village to village, and know that not only was there peace surrounding them, but these soldiers were guarding these roads. Not only that, but thanks to Alexander the Great, the Koine, or Greek common language, was the universal language of the world. So as you were going from place to place, you could speak the language of the people. Now, you know what a frustration this is. If you've ever gone on a mission trip and you're trying to share the gospel with individuals and you're trying to be able to communicate important truths, and you just have had this thought, if I could only speak their language. Well, there was a common universal language, and it was Koine Greek. But here's what's amazing about the synagogues, the freedom to practice faith, the Pax Romana, the Roman roads, the Koine Greek. Who would have ever had the foresight, in the midst of all this struggle, in the midst of armies coming in and sacking other cities, of entire towns being pillaged, of people being brought into exile, immense suffering, who would have ever had the foresight to think, God is setting up for something good? God is using every one of these instances in order to bring the greatest message that's ever been told. And he has meticulously guided history in such a way to make sure that all these things are in place for the very time such as this, as Paul is preaching his first sermon. Take away one of those things and the gospel doesn't expand. But God knew what he was doing. He was doing good. Who could say that God was doing something good in the midst of awful circumstances and setting up such a rich harvest? Christians could. Christians can. Followers of God can. And this is why the Bible is so important. It informs us of God's plan. It's important for us to know the stories of God. It's important for us to be immersed in God's Word and to know God's Word and to understand God's Word, because it gives us hope. You see, we get to look from the outside, if you will, of people who are undergoing difficult circumstances just like we're going through. But we get to see the end in view. We get to see how God worked. We get to see that, wow, God really was wise. You see, it's easy for us to look back at the story of Joseph and say, Joseph, yeah, of course, it's just 17 years or so. But yeah, it's 17 years of imprisonment. It's 17 years of being a convict. It's 17 years of being forgotten. It's 17 years of questioning, what has happened to me? Is God really here? Now, we know from the end of the story that God's going to use Joseph to save an entire nation. And from that nation, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants, will come King David, the greatest king that Israel's ever known. And from King David, the line of David, will come King Jesus, the Savior of the world. Now, it's easy for us to look back and say, Joseph, the Savior of the world is going to come from you. It's going to come from God's plan. But what would it have been like during those times? As he's experiencing all those difficulties and everything around him just looks dark. And he doesn't understand because it's all cloudy. You see, we're in a better place than Joseph. We're in a better place because we have God's Word. Because we have Jesus Christ who's already fulfilled and finished all the work that we were required to do. But we have these stories that are here written for us. To secure our hope, to remind us, listen, that God's good. It might have been hard for Joseph in the midst of the dungeon as someone was saying to him, Joseph, yeah, but God's good. But God's good. But God's good. Listen, God knew we needed these stories. And likely Joseph was hanging on to the stories of his fathers and how God was good to them. Perhaps when Abraham went down to Egypt, perhaps when his wife was taken captive and God delivered him, perhaps that was given Joseph hope. But it's important for us to know God's Word. It's also important for us to understand doctrine. It's important for us to be grounded in the doctrine of the goodness of God. That God's good. And I know you can't see this now, but this nation that's conquering these people, they're going to build these roads. And they're going to protect these roads. And they're going to protect the people that are going to be sharing the good news with the world. God is good. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. Listen, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. That God is a good God. And though your circumstances this morning might be difficult to understand, and maybe you'll never understand them, listen, but God's given you, He's given you this book that tells about His Son, that reveals His plan. He's given you His Spirit to illumine these words, to apply them to your heart, to encourage you, to give you hope, to give you strength. God prepares the place for which you find yourself in even now, just as He found Himself, as he prepared the place that Paul found himself, likely nervous as all get out. Notice well that all four of those reasons, or four of the five, resulted from foreign nations conquering them, Babylonia and Assyria, from Rome to Alexander the Great. But notice this last point here. It's in verse 15. Look what happens as Paul comes to the city, how God's prepared this place. Verse 15 says, after reading from the law and prophets, just typical church, if you will, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Are you kidding me? Now listen, perhaps they knew they're traveling. They probably saw they're strangers to their town. Paul's a Pharisee, right? He probably dressed like a Pharisee, and he probably knew, this guy is Pharisee, he knows his stuff, these are the experts in the law, maybe we'll see if he has something to say, perhaps. But do you notice such a divine setup? He has been faithful to go where God has called him to go. And he finds himself in the synagogue. He's sitting down. And what do the people do? He's probably itching. How am I going to connect with these people? What am I going to say to these people? How am I going to witness these people? How am I going to share about Christ? And the people say, hey, do you got anything to share with us? Isn't it amazing? Have you ever shared the gospel with someone? And they said this. I've had this said to me. I've been waiting for you to say something. God's prepared a place. Paul, you can take heart. That must have been so encouraging to Paul to know that, hey, here I am on a scary mission. He's just traveled 100 miles there from the shoreline to a city in Antioch. And many people think that's why Mark deserted. Because it was such a dangerous place. There was no road there. It was extremely dangerous and filled with bandits. And some feel that Mark perhaps deserted him. Others feel that Paul maybe got malaria there and he wanted to go to higher ground. And on that change of plans, with Paul now being in charge and Barnabas no longer being in charge, some people believe that John Mark didn't like that there was new management. And so he turned away because he was offended for his uncle's sake, though his uncle was not. Whatever the case, God had prepared the place. But look secondly how he's prepared the person as well. Verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. Paul's made for this moment. All that he's been through up to this point, God has been preparing him for this moment to share the good news with individuals who've never heard it before. And man, is he going to do an incredible job. He had prepared the person. Remember, Paul was born in Tarsus. He had a Jewish upbringing, a strict Jewish upbringing. He knew the scriptures backwards and forward. But he lived in a Gentile city, so he would likely have rubbed arms with individuals who were godless. Individuals who were lost. Not only that, though, he was born into Tarsus, and therefore he was a Roman citizen. And so Paul is going to be able to travel and go places that other people aren't allowed to go because of his citizenship. He's going to have the protection of none other than Rome itself. In many instances, as he's sharing the gospel. And there's times when he's going to play that card. But he's also a Pharisee. God had prepared the person. Who more, a man of Israel, to come and speak? One who's a Pharisee, one who's loyal, dedicated, knowledgeable. I remember hearing a story from one of my professors in seminary as he went over to Israel. And this was an Old Testament professor. And he shared the story with amazement that there was a person that he was talking to and the person began to cite Psalm 1. And then he recited Psalm 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18, on and on and on, the entire Psalm perfectly. Yet he didn't know Jesus. That's who Paul would have been. He would have been one of those individuals with God's word stored up in his heart. But he wasn't ready. He wasn't ready. Though he's training of the highest standards, he had the best teacher in all of Israel, at the best university, with the best academic record. He possessed a zeal of someone who was an activist. Someone who didn't merely go through the motions, but someone who was willing to live out their faith. Someone who was heavily or heavily involved much like perhaps a campaign manager would be today, someone who's active in the area of politics. Paul was active in his religion, but he wasn't ready. In fact, he was a dangerous man. I remember another one of my professors saying something very profound, something I'm very grateful for. And someone who had an education from Harvard who was certainly capable of doing this. And he said this. He said, one of my jobs, one of my tasks here as a teacher, as a professor, is to protect the church from guys like you. I love that. What he's saying is, listen, you're going to go out of here and you've had 3 semesters of Hebrew, 3 semesters of Greek, a year and a half each. You've done some stories and you've learned some things you haven't learned or you haven't known before. And you've had 3 years or 4 years or 5 years, whatever, however long it takes you at this university or at this place. And then you're going to be sent out to the church with people who perhaps don't know Greek. And so his job, he felt, was to show you that you didn't know very much. And he did a really good job. And he protected, I think, church from people like me. We see Paul, he hadn't had that yet. And he's dangerous. He was zealous and he knew a lot of things that nobody else knew. But he didn't know Christ. He didn't know humility. He didn't know compassion. He was zealous, but without knowledge. And so Paul, in this preparation, this person has this humbling experience on the Damascus Road where he finds out he was totally wrong about his entire faith. His entire life was wrong-headed. Paul had to be prepared before he would go to city in Antioch and preach this good news, this glorious news. He had to be shown that he was wrong. He had to be humbled. I believe everybody needs a humbling experience to realize you're not as good as you thought you were. You don't know as much as you think you know. I think it's so good for the soul. Paul wasn't ready. True story, 1978, during the firemen's strike in England, the British Army took over all the firefighting duties. And on January 14th, they were called to a particular group of individuals, were called to a particular elderly lady's home who had a cat that was in a precarious place. And so these infantry guys who are now moonlighting as firemen, they go and they rescue the cat and they skillfully and cleverly get the cat down. And they're all excited about it and they're driving away. But as they're driving away, they're stopped by the lady who's so grateful. And she says, will you please come in here and just have tea with me? And so they do. And so they have tea and they have a great time. And they get back into the fire truck. And as they're waving to the lady, just so feeling good about themselves, as they're driving off campus, they run over her cat and kill it. Now, that might not be a happy story to you cat lovers. But the point is this, and it must have been a humbling experience for them. But seriously, God prepares our hearts with humbling experience as well, doesn't He? I remember watching my father, who never said anything, but going through boxes one day. My father was a writer, and I found award after award after award after award, best column in the nation, best whatever in this country, number one, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, never said anything about those kind of things. But I saw my dad, who retired at an early age to begin a book writing career, and that person drop out of the book writing career. And my dad, who'd flown all over the world and covered every significant sporting event since the day I was old enough to remember, now was without a job. And I remember he had to go get another job with, which was the Tampa Tribune, which was a large paper as well. But he had to get a job, but they put him on cub reporting type things. My dad had been working since age 19. and had grown up with this paper and done very significant things and accomplished significant things, but towards the latter end of his working years, he's now retired. For the last 10 years, he covered high school football games far away. And I thought of my dad, who was part of this illustrious career, was now being humbled in such a way that God had to be after something, and it was painful to watch. But you see, that experience on the Damascus Road for Paul was going to prepare him. Not only was he going to be preaching a message, but he was going to need to be living a message. And sometimes it's a loss of a job or a courtship that turns into heartache or a business failure or an embarrassing physical problem. Maybe even something as serious as a DUI. Or maybe it's the idiot experience that you have. But God, in preparing His people for further fruitfulness, also takes them through some kind of humbling experience. Peter had it. Gosh, Peter had many. We read about one before communion today where Peter says, "Surely you're the Christ." And Jesus says, "Listen, Peter, man hasn't revealed this to you. God's revealed this to you." This glorious thing. And a second later, Jesus says, "Hey, by the way, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be persecuted. And I'm going to die and going to be raised on the third day." And immediately Peter steps in and says, no, hey, that's never going to happen. Jesus, don't talk that way. And Jesus says to Peter in front of everybody, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in the things mind the things of God, but instead the things of man." How embarrassing, how humbling. Or Thomas, "Yeah, I don't care what you guys say. Unless I put my hands in his side and I put my fingers in his hand, I will never believe." And then publicly, Jesus appearing a week later, "Thomas, come here. Put your hands in my side. Behold the holes in my hands." Those humbling experiences often make us. C.S. Lewis says the failures are the finger posts on the road to achievement. Napoleon Bonaparte graduated 42nd in a class of 58 at his military school. Probably a humbling experience. But notice as well, God making this man, Paul was in obscurity, total obscurity, for at least 3 years, possibly for 12 years, completely unknown after that experience, after he meets Christ, realizes that everything he's thought about Christianity is totally wrong, that he who he's persecuting now is he who bows his knee to and serves. 3 years thereafter, Paul disappears into the Syrian desert. Not only was he a failure, but he was a nobody. Now to the Christian world, they didn't trust him in many regards. And now to his own world, which he worked so hard and strove to be able to become the best he could. Now they thought he was an idiot because he now was following this one called Jesus. And Paul is in the shadows and lonely and realizing that God was all he had. But finding out that God was all he needed. And then he begins preaching. His early years of preaching testified to Jesus in Damascus. He's bold, but it seems like there's no fruit ever mentioned from those early times when Paul begins preaching. Even Barnabas, when he's talking to the apostles, when they don't trust that Paul really has converted and isn't some kind of spy that's somehow going to try to round up as many Christians as he can and just slaughter them all. Barnabas, you remember, sticks up for Paul. And listen to what Barnabas says. "Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." How did Paul do? What was his preaching on? Well, he preached boldly. Well, like, what did he say? What kind of thing? He boldly. Not very good. Code. It wasn't that good. But he was bold. He was bold. He was not systematic. He wasn't ready. He wasn't ready yet. And then Paul, in obscurity, he has this local church experience, something that he hadn't had, or at least we're not aware that he did. You remember where this church in Antioch is doing really well. And you remember Barnabas is sent to find out if it's really of the Lord. And you remember Barnabas goes because there's many Gentiles involved in this church. And Barnabas sees that it's too large for him to somehow pastor and to minister to by himself. So he goes, and you remember, he remembers that guy named Paul, who's living in obscurity, that we know nothing about, in the shadows, a nobody. And you remember, he brings him to Antioch. And you remember, Paul gets to stay there for a period of time and love his local church and serve and preach and teach, listen, and develop and grow. And he begins to interact with the people. And I believe there he begins to develop a heart for the people of God. Paul is not one who's just this missionary guy that's just out there, just, yep, me and Jesus, that's all I need. He's an attached guy. He's an attached guy to this church in Antioch. And when he's sent out, he's not sent out on his own, even though God himself has commissioned Paul. He's sent out by the Holy Spirit through this church. That's going to be really important as he travels and establishes churches. Because they're going to ask him, hey, do you belong anywhere? Or do you just kind of travel around, just kind of a loose cannon, loose gut, not accountable? You see, he wasn't ready. God knew that. And then he goes on that first missionary journey. You remember, and at the tip of the island there of Cyprus, as we pointed out, remember he meets Elymas, the magician, and he gets opposition from without. Individuals that are trying to stifle his work, trying to destroy the spread of the gospel. And he experiences this opposition. He's not ready. He's not ready. And then, though we don't know exactly what it was about, he experiences opposition from within as one of his own number leaves. And listen, it's important for you to know, we don't know why they left, but let's give John Mark the benefit of the doubt and Paul the benefit of the doubt that they're Christians and they're doing what they're doing because they think that's what God wants them to do. That's really important when you have a disagreement with somebody. Realize, you know what? They might believe that this is what God wants them to do. They might be misinformed. They might have to have their conscience informed. They might need to get more information. They could be wrong, possibly. And you could even be right, possibly. But here, Paul must have had this disheartening experience of this opposition. And then he had to step out in faith in a massive way and travel this 100-mile trek that is filled with bandits to go. And as he goes, some folks think he goes with a disease. Some folks believe that he goes with malaria. Some folks think that he had this eye disease and he contracted it there in the lowlands, and he's going up to the highlands, up to the city in Antioch, because of the elevation and the thinking that things might be better for his health. But notice that when Paul stands up in the synagogue, he's ready. Now he's ready. Now he's ready to preach what God called him to preach, say what God called him to say. He needed all that education. He needed all that experience. He needed all those inner conflicts. He needed all that doubt. Likely he needed even that disease and those difficulties for God to prepare him for what he's about to say in order that he would maximize his fruitfulness. Because God prepares the place to where he's going. He also prepares the person who's going to that place. How about you this morning? Are there areas in your life that you have been perhaps tempted just to complain and not realize that perhaps this is all a part of a greater fruitfulness that God intends? And for you to learn these lessons and grow in these ways and experience God's companionship in the lonely times, to experience God's provision when you have nothing to fall back on, to experience God's power when your talents and abilities and connections run out. Are you grounded in the truth of God's Word? Are you grounded in your understanding of Scripture and familiar with what's going on in Scripture that you face these times in your life with hope? That yes, God's prepared this place. He's prepared this season. And yes, He's preparing me for what He's going to do and how He's going to use me. Lastly, and quickly, the preparation of the message. Verses 16 through 42. Paul stands up, verse 16, and he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, He led them out." In other words, He starts with the patriarchs. He connects with the people where they're at. He's in a Jewish synagogue and He says, "Hey, remember. Remember that God chose us. He chose us. He chose our fathers. And remember, He made the people great and then He rescued us from Egypt." He reminds them of God's powerful rescue, that there was a time when they were small and then they became great, and a time when they were great, they were weak and enslaved, and God rescued them. He also reminds them of their history there in verses 18 through 23. He says, "For 40 years, God put up with them in the wilderness." In other words, you remember our forefathers, that though they were chosen by God, though they were God's people, they rebelled against God, and God tolerated them for 40 years. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, Paul says, He gave them their land as an inheritance. He reminded the people of the story of Israel. He's taking them back through salvation history, that not only did He deliver us from Egypt, our forefathers, but He brought them into this place of milk and honey. This place that we now call home. And while there, God gave us judges, and He gave us this King Saul, but He gave us this King Saul because you wanted a king to be like the rest of the peoples around you. And so you demanded a king, even though God was your king. And so God gave you this one for 40 years. But then God raised up a king for Himself, a king after His own heart, a king who wasn't like the people, but instead a king who had an affection for God. And Paul reminds them of the story of David and says, "I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will." Verse 23, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel Savior, Jesus, as He promised." Paul's making a connection there, and he's trying to connect the Old Testament with the times of Jesus. He's saying, yes, remember God gave us this king after His own heart, but you remember what He promised in 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 14. You remember what He promised. He promised that He was going to establish a covenant with David, that his offspring would sit on the throne forever and ever, and that nothing would take this away. There would be one who was going to come, who was going to be a descendant of this David. And from this offspring of David is Jesus. He's going to bring the Messiah. Before His coming, verse 24, Paul goes on. He says, "John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." Later, verse 26, he says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those of you who fear God, listen, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." In other words, all this preparation of God, all the times that God rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, brought them into the promised land, gave them this promise of this one to come, spoken of the prophets, spoken of the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, as he stood up and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Paul says, listen, this message of this Messiah that we've been waiting for, we know Him. And this is what I want to say to you, that you can know Him too. This is this message of salvation. It's through this one named Jesus. You see, all of the listeners have been prepared, not just throughout their life, but there have been preparation going on for thousands of years for all of these happenings, all of these sacrifices, all of these historical landmarks were all pointing to the time when this Messiah would come, when this salvation would be given, when the one whom was promised to David would be revealed. And Paul says, listen, That's our message. It's Jesus. But he says, listen, in verse 27, but there are those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers. They didn't recognize this Jesus. They didn't recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read on every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. See, Paul could relate to that. Though they had memorized all these scriptures and devoted themselves to religious teaching and giving themselves over to these different traditions and sacrifices and even the Word of God, they had missed Jesus. And because of that, they missed everything and they condemned him. They didn't remember Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one from men who hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Or verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 28, Paul goes on and says, and though they found him, they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. Paul says, listen, they missed it. They missed this Messiah that was coming, that was sent from God. God had done all this preparatory work and now it was at its zenith. And these individuals who saw God of God right before their very eyes totally missed it and they crucified him. And Paul says they buried him and he gives them the Christian message. They crucified him. They buried him. God raised him from the dead and now we're his witnesses sharing what he's done. Look at verse 32. And we, Paul says, we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us and their children by raising Jesus, as is written in the second Psalm, you are my son today, I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, and I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm here, Paul just rifling off all those things that he'd memorized all his life. He's so prepared for this moment. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Paul saying, listen, I know you know this verse. This verse is talking about Jesus. He's the fulfillment of that one. He's that Holy One that will not see corruption. His body will not see decay because God will raise him from the dead. Verse 38 says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Listen, it has been God's plan all along, listeners, that through this man, forgiveness was to come. Through this man, relationship with God is to be made possible. Perhaps Isaiah 53:10 was going through their minds. For they had been prepared. And they knew this passage well. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He had put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. Or maybe verses 4 and 5. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. It was this promised one that God had prepared since the dawn of history. His people to expect, to look for, as He had given them more and more information and it had been inscripturated on pages and read in all these synagogues. People were anticipating this one. And Paul says, listen, He's here. He's died. And He's risen again. I've seen Him. And I'm here to tell you that you can have relationship with this one. This is the good news. Paul was ready. He was ready. But I wonder if his listeners were. Because he goes on in verse 40. He says, beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Paul's quoting from Habakkuk. Listen to what he says, written hundreds of years previous. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Listen, I am going to work salvation. I am going to enact a way for you to have forgiveness of your sins, but it's not going to be through sacrifice of bulls, goats, and through their blood. Listen, it's going to be through my Son, Jesus. I myself, God Almighty, am going to enflesh myself, and I'm going to come and live in your midst. And I am going to live out every single commandment that I placed upon you. I am going to fulfill all of my requirements 100%. Then I'm going to climb upon a cross and I'm going to take upon myself the sins of my people. I'm going to take upon myself the punishment for every one of those sins to which it deserves. And I am going to give to you as God my righteousness in relationship with me. I and myself am going to live in your midst and tabernacle amongst you. And no longer will you have to go to a place to worship, but instead, I'm coming to you. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, verse 42, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Please come back. Please tell us more. If the worship team would come forward. God's preparation is marvelous. His preparation of the place. His preparation, the person who is delivering the message. His preparation, the message itself. All of these point to the great and glorious mercy, kindness of God the Father. Listen, I don't know what's going on in your life. But I know a couple things. I know a couple things. And these couple things, they're so important. That God's sovereign. He's in control. He's in charge. Even when the disciples looked up and saw their Savior hanging upon a cross, God is sovereign. He's not only sovereign, He's wise. He knows what He's doing. He's doing the very best. He can't help but do that which is perfect. And Jesus coming and dying on the cross was perfect. And somehow, some way, for those roads to be constructed and the nations to be subjugated, somehow it was perfect. For the synagogues to be dispersed all over the world, somehow it was perfect. For the freedom of religion to be given just to the Jewish nation and none other, somehow it was perfect. For Alexander the Great to conquer and Koine Greek to become the universal language, somehow it was perfect in all these ways. God's timing, God's work was perfect. His preparation was just awesome. Perhaps you're here this morning and you need to hold on to a couple of those truths that God's sovereign. Listen, God's wise. And listen, this is perhaps the most important. God's good. He's good. All the time. Every time. He's in control. He knows what He's doing. He's good. Which means He's doing it. Now. Not 2 weeks from now. Not when you finally get that job. Not when that answer comes through. He's good now. And He gives you that invitation to celebrate His goodness. And we learn from City and Antioch. We learn that God's good. They were hearing the good news of Jesus Christ for the very first time. You this morning, if you're here on a regular basis, you're hearing the good news of Jesus Christ for the 100th time. And not only that, not only are you a hearer, but you also are a possessor of God Himself. Because He possesses you. And He's good. And you can trust Him. He's good. Let's stand and sing together.